We're going to end off here, end the chapter in Romans 8, 31 to 39. Let me begin by reading those verses, all right? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or a sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bring this conference to the close, and we come to the close of this section in your word, I pray, Lord, that our minds would continue to be renewed and transformed so that our behavior will follow suit. Lord, there's a whole lot of patterns of thought, many assumptions that we make. We have the baggage of tradition. We have the baggage of false teaching. We have all kinds of things, Lord, that we've just picked up over the years that prevent us from having our minds renewed the way it should be, and that therefore prevents us from glorifying you in our life and having that experience of life the way you intend us to have. And I pray, Lord, as we study these words, our minds would continue to be renewed. And it's in your name we pray, amen. My title this morning is... or this afternoon is focused on love. And I became a born-again Christian when I was 17. It was my prom night when I became, and I won't get into that, but it was prom night. And over the next kind of few years, there was a lot of things that I understood and I believed wholeheartedly, no question. I believed that God was my creator. I mean, I grew up in a post-secular family, meaning my grandparents were atheists. When my parents were born, they grew up without any knowledge of God except for this cultural memory. And when I was born, I never even heard of such a being as God. I didn't even know who Jesus was, other than just a curse word that people said. I thought the cross was a plus sign. I always remember when I heard that one day in elementary school these knights were going to come to make a presentation to our class, and I was so excited. I'm going to meet some knights. And it was really just these old dudes in like slacks and like berets, and they were the Knights of Columbus. And they came and they handed out these little wooden plus signs, and I was like, man, these knights are really into math. I did not get it at all. It wasn't a crucifix, though. Jesus wasn't on it. It was just a cross. So I was totally clueless. And eventually I came to faith in Christ. I came to believe in God. I came to believe that the true God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then I finally came to believe in Jesus. So I knew that God was my creator. I was absolutely convinced of that. And I knew that God was my judge, because in the process of my coming to faith in Christ, I'd read through especially the Sermon on the Mount, and it just opened up to me all the reality of sin in my life. At first, I started reading the Sermon on the Mount thinking, this is the greatest moral teaching ever, and I'm going to do this. And then it hit me that there's no way I could do this. I remember reading Jesus saying, if you even look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And I was like a teenager in high school. And I was like, I am toast, if that is the standard. I am toast. And that's when I realized, basically, the law functioned in my life to reveal to me, if I was going to be saved, it wasn't going to be by having a pure thought life, because there's no way I could do that. So I knew he was my judge. I knew that Jesus was my king. I wanted Jesus to rule over my life and the whole world. You know, I longed for that. I understood it and I longed for it. By the way, I have a my wife and I are just debating whether we homeschool our oldest daughter, Daphne, and she's going into first grade. And we just applied to go into a classical school. It's like a charter school, so it's free tuition, but it's not public. It has a different curriculum, and we're debating whether to do that. And I have a friend also from Montreal. He married a girl from Nashville. He lives in Atlanta now. And his son, Cairo, he was a missionary in Egypt, so he named his son Cairo, was a bit older than Daphne. When he was entering kindergarten, they were wondering, should we homeschool or send him to this charter school in Atlanta? And they were praying about it, Lord, what should we do? And they applied, and they were just looking for maybe an answer from God, and he got in to this very competitive charter school. So they thought that was an answer from God. So they sent him to kindergarten, Cairo to kindergarten, and on the first day, he comes back from kindergarten. And they ask him, Cairo, what did you learn in school today? And he said, did you know that two ladies can get married? The first day of kindergarten. And why am I raising that story? Because then my friend, Matt, he said, well, what do you do with that? And he said to his son, we follow King Jesus. And we follow different laws than your teacher does. And King Jesus doesn't approve of that. And I thought that was like a neat little way for a kid to understand that we have a different king than other people. And so I believed that God was my king. There's just no question about it. And I believed, of course, that he was my Savior who justifies me by faith apart from works. But the one thing I did not believe, I understood it, I understood the word taught it, but I could not believe it, was that God loved me. I could not believe that God was a father who loved me. I understood it. And it's not because I came from a messed up family. I had really good parents. They were very good to me. They were not good to each other, but they were very good to me and my kids. But there was always kind of this lingering suspicion in my mind that they had to love me because we're biologically related, you know? I really longed to be loved and to love someone else. And I just didn't, it was just hard for me to think that someone would find me lovable. I don't know if you've struggled with that, you know. And I certainly struggled with that. And for years I kind of understood that, yeah, God loves me, but it wasn't real to me. I don't know if that makes sense. Until I met my wife. And then I met my wife, and during that time I became a Calvinist. I flirted with Calvinism. I went from being a joyful Christian to a very depressed, angry young man type Christian. I don't know. They call them young, restless, and reformed. I think it's young, restless, and angry, I think, is the better moniker. Then I met my wife, and I met this girl, the most beautiful redhead in Texas, and which is why I'm here rather than Canada. And for some reason, she loved me. And there was no reason in the world for her. She knew all my flaws and faults were, or some of them. She has since discovered more over 13 years of marriage. But she still loves me today, you know. But she loved me. And when she loved me, within about 6 months after being married, we got married on a Saturday. And on the Sunday, we moved to Amsterdam. And we did not date. We just recorded kind of online. And we met in person like three times before getting engaged. So it was a lot of bad decisions there. But one day we got married and we ended up waking up in a foreign country together and we're like, who are you? But she loved me. And that opened up to me. It made me understand that God could love me. Does that make sense? The fact that she loved me made this message that God loved me even more. Now, I believed in Jesus for eternal life, but it wasn't until that happened that it really connected for me, that God loved me. I wish I can make you believe that God loves you, because that's what this last section in Romans is all about. Paul all along has been talking about, you know, we need to transform our mind by having a different focus. Instead of having a law-based focus, we should have a focus on the Spirit. We should be focusing on spiritual things We should be focusing on the Lord. And now he's going to give us this great praise, a song of praise about why we should be focusing on him. And starting in verse 31, he anticipates some objections that you might raise. Or not, they're not objections so much. They're more like questions, or they're more like doubts. If everything Paul from 5 to 8 is true, and really from the beginning of the book and on is true, they have some questions could be raised. But what might happen in the future? And go to verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? How should we respond to everything that Paul has just said? That if you change your mindset and you focus on things of the Spirit instead of the law, you can experience life instead of servitude to sin, servitude to your body of death, to this flesh. You can actually, if you're led by the Spirit, you can actually become a mature son who's going to experience co-glorification with Christ. And that, by the way, is one area that Ken and Bob and I depart a little bit from Zane's commentary on Romans. If you read the note, there's a footnote on what Zane says about verses 28, 29, and 30. Bob offers some kind of suggestions there that we have since developed. Since 2012, we've developed. And I wish Bob had been here to kind of explain 20, 29 and 30. It's very interesting. You can go online and listen to his Charlotte conference message about that. But one of the objections someone might say to this whole idea that we need to walk by the Spirit in order to overcome servitude to sin is, well, what if we meet opposition? What if people try to stop us? What if there's spiritual powers trying to stop us? What if Satan comes against us? And what's Paul's answer in 31b? If God is for us, who is really against us? Zane adds this really. Who is really against us? If God is for it, you got to change your mind and realize. Anyone watch Monty Python? Anyone ever watch Monty Python? There's sometimes every once in a while they do these kind of cutout cartoon type things, and there's one of the things that always happens is a giant boot comes from the sky and just squashes someone, you know? I want you to picture like Satan as being the thing underneath that boot. As powerful as Satan is, God is way bigger. Are you getting me? That big boot will come down and is going to crush his head. In fact, that's right from Genesis 3, isn't it? If God is for us, God who is the creator over all, and as powerful as Satan is, God is the creator over all. If God is for us, if this is God's plan for us, if this is God's desire for you to be glorified with Christ and to reign with him forever, who can really stand against us? So what if we meet opposition? God is for you. It doesn't matter. The second question that might be raised in verse 32 is, will God really give us that kind of reward? Is he really going to let us co-rule with Christ? Is he really going to glorify us with his son? Are we going to be a co-heir with Jesus? Not just heirs in a general sense, but is it possible that mature sons, victorious Christians, can actually be a co-heir with Christ? Is God willing to do that? And Paul's answer in verse 32 is, he who did not even spare his own son, but delivered him up on behalf of us all, how shall he not also graciously give us together with him all things? I have news for you. I would not give up my son for anybody in this room. I'm sorry. If I had to choose between my son and everybody in this room, I'm sorry, but I don't think I can make that utilitarian calculation. I'm not Spock, right? What does Spock say at the end of Star Trek 3? The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one, right? I don't know if I can make that calculation. I don't know if I'd love you guys enough to give up my own son. But thank goodness I'm not God, because God's love is beyond our calculation. He gave up his own son for you. And if he did that, what's giving you a little bit of reward? Or a lot of reward? There's no comparison. If God can give you the greater, he will give you the lesser. Another question you might ask is, what if I stumble and sin? And Paul brings them back to, in verse 33, this is what he says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God has already declared what you are in Christ. That judgment's already... Remember what Jesus says in John 5:24? Is it 5:24? Shall not come into judgment. Is that verse? I don't know. Let me see here. It is, right? 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Your judgment has already happened. If you've believed in Jesus for eternal life, your sins, well, first of all, Jesus took away the sins of the whole world. He propitiated the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. He took them away, John 1:29. Your sins have been dealt with. There is nothing that can stop. There's nothing between you and God other than just believing. And once you've believed, that is settled. There's no charge that Satan can bring against you that can stop you from being co-glorified with Christ. And let me clarify what I just said there. Satan can charge you all he wants with all the sins that you've committed, and all those charges are true, probably. I am a sinner. I do struggle with sin. I do have these sins. But they've all been propitiated. That's my point. The debt has been paid. And so you can say, I love Martin Luther would say, Martin Luther was asked by people, well, when I have a sinful conscience, you know, and I think that, and Satan is accusing me of my sins, what should I do? And Martin Luther would say, you should tell Satan that, yes, I did sin, but they don't belong to me. Jesus took them. They belong to Jesus now. And Jesus has already been judged for my sin. I always find that very comforting. So if someone does bring a charge against you, just remember God is the one who justifies, and he has justified you if you believe in Jesus. You are covered in his righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to you. Again, what if I, you know, I'm just not good enough. What if I stumble in sin and won't I be condemned? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? No one can condemn you. Only God can condemn you. And he has already announced his decision in Christ. Christ is the one who died. And moreover, who also rose, who also is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes on our behalf. No one can condemn you except God, and God has already decided not to condemn you. Whoever believes will not be condemned. Christ paid that penalty completely and entirely for you. And more than that, and this is kind of one of those verses that make me wonder if Paul did write Hebrews. You probably know that Hebrews is anonymous, and tradition says that Paul wrote it. And this is one of those verses that makes me wonder if Paul wrote it. Because he says Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. That's his eternal priesthood. Jesus is not only our Savior, he's also a king, but he's also our priest after the order of Melchizedek, praying for his people, interceding for us, pleading his blood for his people. Another question people might have. But what if I experience persecution and trouble in this life? And this is kind of like where Paul, and Ken has mentioned this, and other people have mentioned this. For the Christian, for the believer who is following Christ, persecution takes on, and trouble and tribulation takes on a completely different character. If you're an unbeliever, you come across persecution and you think that God is angry with you and that he's punishing you and he's sending these trials and tribulations upon you, and you could be right. But when a son of God, when someone who is walking by the Spirit, who has believed in Jesus, is pursuing God, experiences trials and tribulations, what do those mean for us? And Paul just asked the question here, but Ken kind of alluded to this, and the book of James alludes to this. Well, in the first chapter of James, what does he say trials and tribulations can produce in the believer? Does anyone remember? Maturity, right? So suddenly, for the believer, who's, you know, following Christ, trials and tribulations are not a sign that you're separate from God. It's a sign that God is working in your life to turn you into this mature son. Trials and tribulations are something that God is working in your life to make you more mature, to make your faith stronger. And Paul says you should already know this. Why? Because it's prophesied. Verse 36. The righteous will experience tribulation. Verse 36 says, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And in Romans 8:17, what is the condition to become a co-heir with Christ? What is the condition according to Romans 8:17? What do we need to do in order to be a co-heir? We need to suffer. So when you come across trials and tribulations, that's not a sign of God's anger at you. That's God using those things to make you more mature so that you can be a co-heir with Christ. That is part of renewing your mind. Your view and vision of what tribulation means completely changes when you're a believer. And if it hasn't, it should. That's part of renewing your mind. Verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. This is written by someone sitting in a Roman prison, who spent a lot of time in prisons, by the way. From a worldly perspective, did it look like Paul was conquering? No. Did it look like from a human perspective that he was overwhelmingly conquering? When he lay in a bloody heap as people were stoning him, did it look like Paul was overwhelmingly conquering? Not from a worldly perspective. But Paul is telling us to renew our minds and to see things differently. No, we are more than conquerors through all of these things, despite worldly appearances to the contrary. Verses 37 to 38 and 39 especially. For I am convinced that neither death nor life... Oh, I forgot to put that down. Neither death nor life, right? The whole spectrum of human experience. Nor angels nor principalities. That means spiritual beings, angelic or demonic. Actually, I was just talking to... Oh, sorry, what is your name again? Matt's wife. What's your name? Lucy. Lucy was just telling me about her daughter, I think, who was in Japan, and she, I guess for fun, just kind of touched some type of, one of the kind of idols they have there. And then bad things started happening. And her friend was like, see, your God is angry at you. And, you know, all these bad things are coming upon you because you did this. Paul is saying, no. There's no spiritual being, angelic or demonic, that can separate you from the love of God. They don't have that power. Nor things present, nor things to come. So there's nothing that exists now or ever will exist in the future that can separate you from the love of God. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. That means there's nothing at any level of being, from the subatomic to the most sublimely spiritual. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God. But where is that love of God expressed, according to verse 39? Where is it expressed, or through whom is it expressed? Christ Jesus, our Lord, right? Let me just end with this kind of big idea from Romans 1 to 8, and especially 5 to 8. The essence of being led by the Spirit, what that's supposed to look like if you're painting with a broad brush, is that you love God and you love your neighbor, right? And the message of Romans is that the law does not beget that love. The command to love does not enable you to love. Instead, I think especially in this last section, the lesson is that love begets love. Just as my wife loved me, and that in turn made me understand and experience more deeply God's love for me, so too God's love for us is what produces love in our life. Love begets love, not the law. And so maybe this last kind of lesson that Paul has to say here in this last section, is that focus on the love of God for you in Christ. Have a mind that is filled to the brim with God's love. Understand who you are in Christ and understand how you are loved in Christ and by Christ. And if you do that, then you too will live a life of mature love in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you do love us. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here who, like me, struggled with that idea for years and years and years, I pray, Lord, that they would be convinced and fully persuaded in their minds that you do love them, that you love them more than they can understand. And if there's anyone here who has worried about whether you love them, who feels cut off from you, who feels separated from you, I pray, Lord, that your word would renew their minds so that they would know that there's nothing that can separate them from your love. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who has never believed in Jesus for eternal life, and so the whole of Romans 5 and 8 really doesn't apply to them, I pray, Lord, that at this moment that they would believe in you and simply accept that free gift that is given apart from any works done before, during, or after the point of faith. I pray, Lord, they'd be fully assured that what you promised would be true of them, that believers have everlasting, they have it. It's a present possession. And I pray, Lord, that armed with that knowledge, and maybe from this conference, that we have a deeper desire for your word, so that our minds would be more and more renewed, and the more renewed they'd get, the more transformed we would be. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for coming to the conference. We really enjoyed having you here, and I hope you come to the national conference. We're going to be going through the entire book of Ephesians verse by verse. And if you owe me money, just let me know. And if you gave Lucas money for my books, Lucas and I will fight it out in the parking lot. And we'll see you next time.